Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, and we're actually going to read the first 11 verses, but we will only, we'll actually have some, I'll say some things about all 11 verses. Our primary focus is really going to be on the first three, and some of you have observed that there was no evening note sheet in the bulletin this morning, and that's because the sermon for this evening is top secret. Not really. It's because, believe it or not, there were still a few things to be ironed out when the bulletin went to press with this evening's sermon. And so, therefore, you're going to have to listen for the points, and I'll try to enumerate them maybe a little more clearly than normal. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, I think we can all agree unanimously that suffering is no fun. And we can all, we wouldn't call it suffering if it was fun. And we can also agree that at times that we struggle and question, am I making progress in sanctification? Am I really further along in my relationship with the Lord? Am I further along in my hatred of sin and in my putting off sin and being free from sin than I was a year ago or a month ago or 2 years ago? And consequently, we find ourselves sometimes asking when we suffer and when actually, sometimes in particular, when it seems that we're not making progress in holiness, and when it seems that we are, when it seems like it's difficult for us to put off sin, we find ourselves sometimes asking, therefore, am I doing something wrong? What's wrong with me? And Peter here assures us, and he starts with the example and with the sufferings of Christ and with what Christ has accomplished, to remind us that actually living a life that's free from sin and having victory over sin, both sins of commission and omission, both which we'll talk about here in a few moments, that as we suffer, that that's actually a sign that we are doing something right, and that we as God's people are called to choose to suffer for righteousness. To choose to suffer for righteousness. Now, often when we talk about choosing to suffer for righteousness, we're thinking of, you know, people, you know, troops coming into the church and saying, are you a believer in Jesus or not? And if you say, yes, I do believe in Jesus, you know, we're going to haul you off to jail or we're going to beat you. And certainly that is a form of suffering for righteousness, no question. But the focus of 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11 is on suffering for progress in sanctification, suffering so that we might live lives that are holy and pleasing to God. And the motivation for this and the reason for this right at the beginning of verse 1 is that Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Notice it starts out, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. So two words of introduction. Therefore, you know, since these things have gone before are true, and you can look back at 3:18, for instance, to see that. Therefore, since, because Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Of course, when we come to the Lord's Supper, one of the main focal points every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and the elements themselves speak to us of the fact that our focus is primarily directed towards the suffering of Christ. And Christ suffered, of course, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. And he laid down his life in order that we might be right with God. And notice that the verse points that out. Christ suffered, but it's not a random, directionless suffering. We don't have to say, well, why did Christ suffer? What was Christ doing on the cross? Christ suffered for us. For us. And the love that is displayed, the service of Christ to us in suffering on our behalf, not because he deserved to suffer, not because he needed to suffer so that he could be glorified, but he suffered for us because of our sin. He suffered. It's really a very humbling truth, and whenever we contemplate the sufferings of Christ, it should really silence us and cause us to just pause and recognize what he's done on our behalf, the price paid and the debt of gratitude which we owe to him. Now his suffering, notice, is also emphasized there in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. And that speaks, of course, to the incarnation, but it also speaks to the fact, in this particular context, that Christ's sufferings are not just a spiritual sufferings, or they're not just some sort of metaphysical, symbolic suffering. This is the same suffering that you and I feel when our bodies hurt, when we have pain. I don't think I've told maybe any of you this so far. There's a 5-minute period that has distinctly become my least favorite part of every day. And that's because maybe I'm a little bit wimpy, but every night between 6 and 7, I have to give myself, or Ruth has given it to me, a shot right in the stomach of anti-clotting factor. And when they taught me to do this in the hospital, it was with a very small little nice needle. And they said, see, it's pretty easy. You can hardly feel that. And they said, it's just going to be just like this at home, except for they didn't tell me that they were going to increase the gauge of the needle about 2 sizes. And and the needle hurts even more coming out for some reason and then going in. And I have 6 more of these needles and then I'm done. Maybe only 5, actually. You know, I'll have to recount again tonight. Anyway, I'm drawing to the end. Suffering in the flesh is not fun. But Christ's suffering is not just some sort of spiritual suffering. He suffered in the flesh for you and me. And this is an important reality. Why? Because if Christ did not suffer in the flesh, he did not save people who are in the flesh. In the middle of an article by B.B. Warfield called Christless Christianity. And he's writing about a time in history and about a movement in German theology where the very existence of Christ was under debate in the German universities. And prominent theologians were arguing, you know, it really doesn't matter whether Jesus physically existed or not. It really doesn't matter whether Jesus was a real person. And these are, remember, Christian theologians arguing. It doesn't really matter because what we have is the concept of Jesus. You know, the concept of Jesus is what we really need, this example of Jesus. Well, brothers and sisters, we don't need a concept of Jesus. We need a Jesus who suffered in the flesh on our behalf, who became the sin bearer in the flesh for us so that we don't have to bear the consequences of our sin in our own flesh. And it's interesting that out of that Christless movement, that it doesn't matter whether Christ exists or not, that in response to that, actually, a movement that probably many of you have heard of, the quest for the historical Jesus with Albert Schweitzer, actually rose out of that saying, no, it does matter if Christ existed or not. Now, Schweitzer wanted to take the Gospels and chop them apart and accept about a tenth of them, or maybe even less. But actually, he's trying to move the pendulum, even though not far enough by any means, even though he's still wanting to deny the inspiration and inerrancy of the Scripture, he's trying to move the pendulum to say, I think it does matter a little bit whether Jesus existed or not. But the reality is that the existence of Jesus matters completely and entirely. And we need a Christ who came in the flesh. And Peter, who knows a lot better than some German theologian in the 1800s or early 1900s, whether Jesus was there in the flesh or not, as one who saw and touched and experienced what it was like to be with Jesus while he was on the earth, tells us that Christ came and suffered for us in the flesh, in his body, and with his blood being poured out for us. And so since he has done this, we are called to arm ourselves also with the same mind. Peter is saying, since Christ suffered, you also put on that same mind that is willing to suffer. Now, why was Christ willing to suffer? Why did Christ go to the cross? You know, there are lots of people, actually, lots of reasons why people are willing to suffer. We're at a cross-country meet not too long ago. And if you stand near the finish line at a cross-country meet, you will see suffering faces coming down the home stretch as the guys and girls have run, you know, given it their all. And this is not a comfortable thing. They're not just out there running just for the sheer joy of running. They're out there suffering, hopefully, for the joy of winning. There are other reasons why people suffer. But in this context, why did Christ suffer in the flesh? Well, he suffered in the flesh to deal with sin, did he not? To purchase victory. And there's no hope for victory apart from his suffering. And so since he has suffered, now there's a reason and a motivation for us also to suffer in response to our sin. There's a motivation for us to suffer as we strive after sanctification. And so we're being urged here that since Christ has suffered for our purification, for our sanctification, to make us holy, each one of you also is called to put on a mind that suffers to further your own sanctification and the sanctification of others around you. And so we're being called here to a willingness to suffer in the flesh. And recognize that apart from Christ suffering in the flesh, if Christ did not suffer in the flesh, we would have no hope in our suffering. There would be no hope in our wrestling with sin, that somehow we could overcome our sin. Because the sin is stronger than us. But because Christ has suffered, we have hope of sanctification. And that's not to say that this wrestling and suffering as we deal with sin in our lives gets easier. And those of you and those of us who have been in the faith longer can say that the flesh doesn't just at some point kind of die and give up. And all of a sudden now I'm living it, you know, it's so easy. I never even think about sin anymore. I have no attraction to sin. No, but we do have hope of progress because He has suffered in the flesh on our behalf. And so we arm ourselves with the same mind, saying, if Jesus was willing to suffer to accomplish sanctification, I too will suffer to further my sanctification. Now comes, in verse 1, a very unusual phrase, and a phrase that makes us squirm a little, because it says, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And we say, wait, is Peter slipping into some perfectionistic doctrine? Is he telling us that as soon as we somehow suffer in our flesh, that means that we no longer will sin ever again? Is that true? No, that's not what he's saying. Notice the context here. He has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. He's saying here, he's making the point that sin no longer has the dominion, that sin is no longer the driving purpose in the life of the person who is willing to suffer for their sanctification. See, a willingness to suffer to grow in holiness demonstrates that the master is no longer the lusts of men, but that the master is now different. Because, see, someone who's living for themselves, someone who's under the power of Satan, who's living under the power of the flesh, will never choose to suffer to put off sin. They'll give in to that sin. But as soon as, even if you can point to one area in your life, Peter's saying, where you can point to and say, you know what, I'm really suffering. So that I'm not guilty of committing this sin like I used to be. That shows that you have been freed from your bondage to sin. And that's the foundation, that's the beginning of progress in sanctification. Now when he's saying this about, you know, that he has suffered and the flesh has ceased from sin, I don't think that we need to read that only in terms of physical persecution. There are lots of ways that we can suffer in the flesh, that we can be stymied, it feels like, physically, and we're sometimes, in essence, like Paul would put it, beating our bodies in order to do the right thing. You know, when you're somewhere and there's things, you know, there's something to look at that you ought not to be looking at. And you're saying, no, I'm going to look this way. I'm going to look away. That's hard. You're beating your body. In fact, it's maybe harder for us than physically chastising ourselves somehow to do that, to turn away. Say, I'm not giving into this. I'm not going to live for the flesh any longer. That's what he's talking about. We want to say that a willingness to suffer for sanctification shows that the master is no longer our own lusts. Or we could say the reverse, that the one who won't suffer in order to put off his own lusts is living under the dominion of sin. And so contrary then to saying, well, if you're suffering in your fight against sin, that shows that you're doing it wrong. Peter's assuring us that actually the body and blood of the Lord, that the suffering of Jesus Christ, assures us that the path to victory over sin goes right through Sufferingville. Right, that the path to sanctification leads right through suffering, because it did for Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we put on the mind of Christ and saying, yes, when we say, yes, I am willing to suffer and pay a price to see God work out His plan of victory in my life over sin. And so then Peter launches into applications of this. How do we do this? How do we, as God's people, suffer in order to see victory over sin in our lives? And he calls us, verse 3 all the way through 11, to stop wasting time and to begin willingly suffering for righteousness. Stop wasting time and begin willingly suffering for righteousness. See, this is the choosing to suffer for righteousness that we need to do. How do we, so we have the encouragement, we have the hope that we can make progress in righteousness. How? Where does that hope come from? It comes from the fact that Christ suffered for sins. And that Christ suffered in the flesh. And so as we put on His mind and follow in His footsteps, we will suffer in the flesh in order to progress in our sanctification. But we have hope of progress. Why? Why? Because, it's not just us against the sin. Because Christ has already defeated the sin on our behalf. And so we're freed. We no longer are under the bondage of sin. And so then how does that impact us? How do we then live? Well, there are two categories, basically, that Peter deals with. The first is sins of commission. Verse 3. He points to all these things that we used to do actively, these active sins. We used to walk in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So he's pointing to all these worthless activities of our past, our sinful heritage, these sins of commission. Remember, a sin of commission is a sin that you commit, something you do. Now, how do we get freed of the sins of commission? And what suffering is involved? Well, there are two types of suffering here. There's the internal suffering that's involved. And this is the part of us that says, the internal suffering is the part of us that says, those drinking parties are kind of fun. I get to be one of the group. I get to hang out with other people. I wasn't going to these parties just to be just to have an awful time. I went because I enjoyed it. And so he's talking about sins of commission that brought some pleasure to us. And so there's some internal struggle as we give up these sins, some internal sufferings. He says, let's reflect on this. We've already spent enough of our life doing this. We've devoted more than enough time in our lives to sin. But there's also external suffering as well, isn't there? He says, not only are you going to struggle internally with giving these things up, but verse 4, people around you, they're going to think it's bizarre. What kind of a person are you? And they're going to question you and, why would you give this up? Well, I guess, I'm sorry, if you're not coming to the party, I'm not your friend anymore. And so there's this internal and external suffering that comes as we give up sins of commission. And it's really talking about self-denial, isn't it? The self-denial that we're called to. And this is true in all of our sins of commission, that in order to walk away from them, there's suffering involved. On one level, brothers and sisters, we all acknowledge that sin is bad for me. You know, we all acknowledge that sin is wicked, that sin is darkness, all of these things. On the other level, we all have to acknowledge that the particular sins that I struggle with happen to be the particular sins that I like. Right? We can read through the Bible and point to all sorts of sins that we say, oh, those kind of people, oh, those are terrible sins. Why? Because we aren't particularly attracted to those. Then there are other sins that we read about and we say, oh, there's good excuse for those. Of course, many people would like that kind of a sin because they're like me. Well, the particular sins that trip us up are sins that we happen to be attracted to, that in the moment we think are good for us. And so there's really here the suffering in facing down our sins of commission, of self-denial. Verses 7 through 11 talk about sins of omission. Now remember, a sin of omission, commission is when God says, don't do this, and you go ahead and commit that act. A sin of omission is when God says, do this, behave in this way, act in this way, and we say, no, I'd rather not. Now, what about sins of omission? Do we have to suffer in order to turn away and have victory over sins of omission? Well, yes. In fact, verses 7 through 11 describe this, and it talks about different areas where we need to serve for in order to achieve and in order to have sanctification in our lives. The areas of prayer, of love for one another, hospitality, ministering our gifts to one another. We might say, well, those sound like good activities. What's the problem here? What do you mean that these are activities of suffering? Well, actually, if you look at the text, Peter acknowledges in each one of these that there's suffering involved, does he not? Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. You know, he's acknowledging right there that prayer is hard work. It takes focus and concentration. Watchfulness, you know, watchfulness is kind of a term that has to do with driving around, driving through the night and trying to stay awake. Or, you know, I've always thought that the job of a lifeguard is one of the hardest jobs because you're trying to monitor this pool or this, you know, this beachfront for the course of 5-6 hours. I know they get some breaks and things like that. But you have to be disciplined to look, and you're going to look over the course of a day at 1,000 different individuals, but you'll look at thousands of different spots, and over the course of a week, you might look at 10,000 different places, and everyone's fine. But it's that one time when somebody's not, when you have to be on the alert. Well, it's very easy to say, I've been watching for a half hour. All these people know how to swim. I can just lean back and relax. Watchfulness is suffering. And so watchfulness in prayer is a call to suffer in prayer. Above all things, verse 8, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Love doesn't have anything to do with suffering, surely, when we think of it initially. But as soon as he says the love has to do with covering over sin. If you think it's easy to forgive, I would question if you've ever really forgiven someone. Forgiveness is hard. Being willing when someone sins, rather than I'm going to gossip about this and make sure that other people know about it, and no, instead I'm going to cover it over. I'm going to work hard so that other people aren't impacted by your sin, so that they don't think badly of you and your sin. That's suffering in order to love as God has called us to love. Remember, we're dealing with commands of God that we would be likely to omit. And it takes suffering to love in the way that God's called us to love. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Why do we grumble when we are hospitable? Because it's hard to give up. You know, this is one of the earliest things we learn about ourselves in life. It's not real fun to share our toys. Well, that doesn't always change. It doesn't necessarily get easier as we get older. Why? Because our toys get more expensive. Right? And it becomes even harder to share them with other people, to welcome other people, to use them and sometimes abuse them and break them. And to be in our private space. And then he goes on to say, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. And so our gifts are not just for us. They're to be shared with one another. And so there's a dying to self even there. All of these are painful. Prayer, love, hospitality, sharing our gifts with one another. But, even as we suffer for righteousness, even as we suffer to grow in godliness, we have hope. And that hope, once again, is back in verse 1, where we're told that Christ suffered for us in the flesh. And because he has suffered in the flesh, we say, I understand that the path of sanctification that God has laid out leads through suffering. And so I will put on the mind of Christ and suffer too. And I can be hopeful in doing that because the victory is already accomplished. Here's what I know about each one of you. Right now, there are sins of omission and sins of commission in your life. And there are sins of omission and commission in your life that are particularly attractive to you. And that the thought of giving them up or doing without them, or in this case of omission, doing what you're supposed to be doing, is particularly daunting and challenging. It may even seem impossible to you. You may just feel like you're out of control in a particular sin. But the Word of God encourages us in our struggle with sin to look to Jesus Christ, who has suffered in the flesh for us, to arm ourselves with the mind of Jesus Christ, and that through that mind of Christ, to willingly suffer so that we might grow in our sanctification as well. And the encouragement is that if you're willing to suffer just a little bit for sanctification, just a little bit to grow in holiness, that's a sign, actually, verse 1, that you are freed and have been freed by Jesus Christ from bondage to sin. And that he has suffered for you so that you can be freed from sin and its consequences. And that's one of the purposes as we gather around the Lord's Supper, to remember what Christ has done, certainly, but also to think on and meditate on what impact does it have in my life? What change does it make for me? And the particular change that 1 Peter in these verses is pointing us to is that because he has suffered, we now have hope in our fight against sin. Because he has suffered in dealing with sin, your suffering as you deal with sins of commission and omission in your life, your suffering has purpose and meaning and hope because he suffered in dealing with sin. Praise God that Jesus Christ suffered for us in the flesh. And may God transform us by his grace more and more into people who willingly suffer to see and experience progress and holiness in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word never calls us just to mere moral behaviors, just to mere behavioristic techniques, but that your word always gives us the reason for living for righteousness. And Lord, for the hope that we can have because Christ has suffered for us. And Lord, we pray that we, as your people, would willingly suffer. We recognize that we acknowledge that we hate suffering, that we love comfort, and that often we would rather sin than suffer in trying to resist that sin. Lord, convict us of that. Call us again to experience your mercy. And point us to the grace that's available. Fill us, Lord, with the mind of Jesus Christ so that we might see increased victory in our lives and an increased commitment to suffer to grow in righteousness. In Christ's name, we